My wife and I want to thank each and every one of you for your hospitality today. It's always been a great joy for us to come to Park of the Palms. That's not just a platform pleasantry. We've all enjoyed coming here, and especially have we always enjoyed the good singing at Park of the Palms. The folks here are always noted for their great friendliness and Christian hospitality, and also for their great singing. And we have appreciated being in your midst very, very much today. As we said this morning, some of you we have met elsewhere, and it's always nice to renew fellowship and acquaintances again and be brought up to date. I hadn't been here for a year, and I'm surprised that not a single one of you looks any older than you were this time last year. Of course, my eyesight has degenerated some during the past year, but the Word of God says, be not afraid of their faces, and so a preacher with bad eyesight can't see faces, and so they have nothing to be afraid of. However, I have peculiar eyesight ability, and that I can always tell when somebody goes to sleep. It's sort of a strange myopic condition that only preachers are blessed with. But tonight we're reading, or I'm reading, from the book of Acts in chapter number 24. At the time when Paul is in trouble, he's been called on the carpet before a Roman magistrate named Felix. It's in the book of Acts, chapter number 24, and I'd like to read the first 16 verses because it sort of sets the scene, and then it gives to us the thought that we want to center our ideas around tonight for the remainder of the time that is ours in the study of the Word for this situation of what keeps me going. I announced that this morning hour, and I think we get a handle on it by the testimony which the Apostle Paul gives before Felix and Paul's enemies that were also gathered there together. So, from the book of Acts, chapter number 24, beginning with verse number 1, we read, and after 5 days, Ananias the high priest descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence, we accept it always, and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldest hear us of thy clemency a few words. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow, and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who also hath gone about to profane the temple, whom we took, and would have judged him according to our law. But the chief captain, Lysias, came upon us, and with great violence took him away out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come unto thee, by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, forasmuch as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city. Neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy or a sect, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. And for the purpose of our study tonight, we'll end our reading with that 16th verse of that 24th chapter of the book of Acts. We announced the title this morning hour that was going to be, What Keeps Me Going? Now, I suppose it can be stated as a question, what keeps me going? It might be a sort of a positive thing that you might give by way of testimony to people who might come to you, whether carnal Christians, maybe shallow Christians, or an unsaved person. I would say unto you, I have often looked at your life, and I have seen that for many, many years you have served the Lord Jesus Christ. I have seen that you have served the Lord Jesus Christ very selflessly. You always seem to put other people first. You always have a testimony to the Lord. And when somebody brings a compliment to you, you have a way of referring it back to the throne of grace. And I admire the stand that you take. What keeps you going in these days of great doubt and great fear and all the problems and the tensions and the conflicts? What keeps you going? And it might be stated as a question. Sometimes you yourself might ask yourself the same question, and the motivation might be doubt. And you might get into that panicky situation when you're faced with a tremendous responsibility or some burden that you think is going to be totally unbearable, and you might say rather in a panic-stricken voice, what keeps me going? How am I going to get through this sort of a thing? Or I suppose it could be stated somehow as a statement. This is what keeps me going. And I think that's the way Paul is saying it tonight. Now, I don't think this is out of the way as regarding our lives in 1987, because we have a lot of admonition in the Word of God that has to do with the fact of remaining steadfast and true and strong in the things of the Lord. I find that the Lord doesn't waste words. The Lord, or perhaps more accurately here in the Word, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not as we are. He doesn't talk just to have something to say. Sometimes I catch myself talking until I can think of something to say. This is a great device that I very often fall back on when I'm called to sit on a panel at a question and answer period, and somebody hands you a question and you have 20 seconds to decide the difference between Tweedledee and Tweedledum, and you'd better back it up with Scripture, probably from the Apocrypha, but it has to be in there somewhere. And this sort of a thing is done. The Holy Spirit doesn't do that. But if you went through your mind just now, you could think with the knowledge that you have of Scripture, of the things that the Holy Spirit has given to us to encourage us, especially in these last days in which we live. Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now, why would he say that unless it was going to be a hard thing to fight a good fight of faith? And that brings up another one. Why would Paul refer to it in that way? I have fought a good fight. Some Christians today don't like the idea of fighting a good fight. In fact, there's a popular movement going through evangelical circles today that has to do with the fact that you can serve the Lord and serve the world at the same time. A man talked to me about this not long ago, and he said, we have learned how to get along with the world and serve the Lord at the same time. And I said, that's an amazing thing. You ought to let the Holy Spirit know about it because it's not in the book. And he said, well, this is the way it is today. It doesn't cost anything to be a Christian. We have politicians who claim to be Christians. We have entertainment people who claim to be Christians. There's even some preachers who claim to be Christians. And it doesn't cost anything these days. And it's easy to call yourself a Christian, and you can still enjoy all the things of the world. And I said, what about some of the verses we have in the Word of God? They that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. He said, that's not for us today. That's just for the first century Christians who are going to have to undergo those 10 horrible edicts that the rulers in Rome are going to hand down, and people that are going to be burned alive and crucified and thrown to lions and all of those other sorts of things. He says that was just to encourage the saints up to about 100 A.D., but that doesn't apply to us today. Is that the way it is? I don't think so. I think the verse in Corinthians is still true today in 1987 as it was when the Holy Spirit gave it to us. If any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. Behold, all things have passed, the old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And I think there ought to be a difference in the life of the fellow who says, something happened to me, I got saved. And if he tells us that, I think he needs to prove it, and we ought to see it in his life, that there has been a change in his life. And the Bible has to do with this sort of a thing, enduring hardness and fighting a good fight of faith. It's not popular teaching or preaching today, because it's hard. It goes not only against the tenor of the world in which we live, it goes against our own spirit, because we don't like to fight the good fight of faith. We want to coast to glory. We want to have a life that's just as prosperous and joyous and easy as it possibly is. But the Word of God has a great deal to say about being strong and being true and being stalwart. A young fellow back in the book of Daniel decided this, and maybe he was only about 13 years of age when he said this. You know the verse. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. I may go to the lion's den. and they suffer a horrible, agonizing death. But there are certain things that are true in the Christian's life, and regardless of what the world dictates to me in any age in which I live, those things never change. They are still true. Promises of God, thank Him, are in Christ Jesus, yea and amen. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever, and He doesn't adjust Himself to be compatible with any age in which man might be living at any particular time of human history. And you may recall from this same book of Acts, Daniel, of course, back in the Old Testament, Barnabas had to go down to Antioch and investigate these folks that seemed to be saved the same way that other folks were being saved. Can these Gentile people be saved the same way that these Jewish converts are being saved? And the church leaders in Jerusalem sent Barnabas down to Antioch, and your Bible says there, and when he had seen the grace of God. How can you see the grace of God? That's invisible. You see the grace of God as it is exhibited in the lives of those who have enjoyed the grace of God. When he had seen the grace of God, he was glad, your Bible says. And immediately did something else. He exhorted them. These new converts, these young Christians, he exhorted them that with purpose of heart, they would cleave unto the Lord. And the Christian today, I have noticed, that has an up-and-down relationship with the Lord, a vacillating sort of a situation, an up-and-down experience, a come-and-go, encourage, discourage in the things of the Lord, where when the person is encouraged, it's because things have been going well. He's gotten answers to his prayer, and things are going well, and so on and so forth. He's encouraged. But when he has problems in his life, down he goes. So his spirituality depends upon whether God is doing for him the things that he would like to do. I've noted in that case, it's a Christian who has never purposed in his heart. He's never made up his mind. It's always true. Invariably, the case is always this way. And such a Christian is encouraged when things are going his way, and when things aren't going his way, he's totally despondent. We need that today in 1987. And I have incorporated this, and I teach it wherever I go, that when you try to win somebody to the Lord, you naturally give them salvation verses. This is what we do. And then when you come to the conclusion that this person has received the Lord in his heart, at least he's professed that this is what he wants to do, and he's made his prayer, and you have the feeling that he really got saved, the next thing you do is you give him assurance verses. And you say, now, are you really saved? And if he says, well, I think so, you say, I'm sorry, that's not the answer I want, and you recycle him. You go back to the beginning again until he says, I know that I am saved. I know I'm saved. And even those days when I don't feel saved, I know I'm still saved because I've done what the Word of God told me to do, and I'm a saved person. Now, we've always done that. We've told people gospel verses, and we've given them verses of assurance. I think we need to go one step farther, and that is we need to tell them what happened when they got saved. I find an amazing number of folks today who said, oh yeah, I got saved. Yes, I know I'm saved. I got baptized such and such a Sunday night. And once that's settled, they go out and continue to live their lives the way they wanted to. They plan their own careers. They plan where they want to live. They plan whether or not they're going to serve the Lord, if they're going to serve the Lord at all. And that's not the way it's supposed to be. We're bought with a price. We don't belong to ourselves. We are His. Whatever you buy is yours, and whatever the Lord buys is His. And His hands are on the steering wheel now, not mine. And so the Word of God, as I said, we've strayed quite a ways away from this, but the Word of God has a lot to say about the last days. Brother Snook this afternoon was quoting to me, in the last days, the Lord says, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. And I confess to you, I don't know where that iniquity is. I don't know whether it's because there's so much iniquity in the world, the heart of the Christian grows cold because he's surrounded by it, or whether there's iniquity in the heart of the Christian and so his heart grows cold. I'm not sure, but the verse does say that. Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. And to wax cold means to blow upon, to cool. Remember your grandmother? How she loved that cup of hot tea? I remember my grandmother, my Scottish grandmother loved her tea. I don't know whether that's kosher with Scottish people or not, but she loved, of course she also inhaled camphor fumes too, but anyway, that's neither here nor there. She loved her tea, but you had to serve it to her boiling hot. She loved her little teacup with the flowers on the side, and when you poured that hot tea in, if the flowers didn't wilt, it wasn't hot enough. And once she got a cup of hot tea, she poured it into the saucer and blew on it to cool it off. Grandmother, why don't you drink lukewarm tea to begin with? But I was an idiot kid. I didn't know a thing. I didn't know the way adult minds work. But she had to have it hot, but then she blew in the saucer to cool it off. We kids never tried to sit across the table from grandmother. You have to get secondhand tea. But that's what she did. And that's the expression there. Because iniquity abounds, the love of many shall wax cold, because somebody, something has been blowing on it. Let's cool it off. Well, we won't take any more time with this, but you know there's a lot of verses that have to do with remain strong, remain true, don't give up, and retain your fervor and your love for the Lord and all of these other sorts of things. And there's scores of verses, I suppose, that have to do it. But now we come back to Acts chapter 24. What keeps me going? Well, the situation here is that Paul's on trial before Felix. You have this very noted orator, Tertullus, and he's been summoned, probably paid a handsome sum, to promote the case against Paul. And he begins, or he tries to get Felix over onto his side, and he gives him three great wondrous points in verse number 2 and verse number 3. And those three things are all lies. You turn the pages of human history, and they hated this guy, Felix. They would have killed him if they could have thought they could have gotten away with it. But these are the games people play. You have a certain polite phraseology that you go through, and you say, boy, are we lucky to have you, and you've never done anything but to help us on our way, and I don't think they fooled Felix one iota, because he never responds to it at all. He never responds to it. But when they get down to the nitty-gritty of it, they say, this fellow was doing these things and creating sedition and trying to stir up the people and destroying our Jewish laws and all these sorts of things, and we would have done away with him if our Jewish law would have allowed it, but you Romans won't let us do that, and we want you to put him away. Of course, Felix says, well, sir, what do you have to say about it? And the things in which we are interested are these things here. Paul gives his testimony. He says, these charges are not true. And verse 14, he says, but this I do confess unto you, that after the way which they call heresy or a sect, so worship I the God of my fathers, so on and so forth. Then this is the first thing of those things that keep me going. Paul said this, the Christian says it in 1987. The first thing that keeps me going is the foundation of the whole thing. Now, Paul gives us that in verse number 14. This I confess unto thee, after this way, so and so forth, I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. What keeps me going? The book. The foundation. I hope you believe the book. It used to be you didn't have to ask evangelical audiences that question. It was just a foregone conclusion. But now you have to ask them. Young folks down our way used to badger their Christian grandmother, who used to be in our assembly. She's with the Lord now. They used to think that they knew more about religious things, as they called them, than she did, and she'd been saved many, many years. And my mother classified them as young fellows who were educated beyond their intelligence. I suppose Dr. Luke in the book of Acts would call them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. But those kids used to like to bedevil their grandmother concerning some of these things. And they said, do you believe everything that's in the book? Or do you believe everything that's in your Bible, grandmother? And she'd say, well, yes, I do. And they said, well, what about the murders in there? And the adulteries and all the treason and all the chicanery and all the political... She said, I didn't say I believed in all of those things. God doesn't believe in all the things that he's put in his book. I don't think they ever got the better of her. Wise lady, wise lady. Paul says, this is one of the things that keeps me going. I believe the book. I believe the book. Don't let anybody ever try to cause you to doubt the word of God. Because if you doubt it in one place, first thing you know, you're doubting it on every page. There's just no end to it. And first thing you know, you're hesitant to take even another step in the things of the Lord because you don't know whether or not this is really so or not. Now, I'm not asking for ignorant sort of advancement here, but I believe in faith in the book. Lord, I believe this is your word. In Bible school, one of the trick questions that were asked the graduates was, do you believe the Bible contains the Word of God? And, of course, most of them would quite readily say, yes, I believe that's so, and they would be marked wrong. It doesn't contain the Word of God. It is the Word of God. It is the Word of God. And I believe that when people read it and believe it and obey it and regulate their lives according to it, God blesses them. You and I have seen it thousands of times. This is the way it works. And Paul says in the midst of this trial, these folks that hate me would do me in physically if they could get away with it. And Felix, I don't know how you're going to treat me. You may condemn me to death. I don't know how this thing is going. But even in the midst of this, I still believe the book. And that's one of the things that keeps me going. I believe there's an answer for every human problem today in the book. I believe that if this were not so, God would have given us the Bible part two. But he hasn't. Because human nature doesn't change. Every sin today in human society is still characterized as the pride of life and the pride of the eyes and the lust of the flesh. And every human sin today can still be divided up into those three things. Praise God, there's still only one way to get saved. And that is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. I like that. God hasn't changed it. Well, a number of months ago, yes, maybe another year or so ago, said to me, I don't believe the Bible. The church is still preaching the same thing it preached when the disciples were here on earth. And I said, praise God, we haven't had to change it. We still say thee, thou, and thy, don't we? Shows how much purists we are, at least in some circles. But at any rate, this is the foundation. In other words, I believe Paul says that what God says is right. And here, back in Genesis chapter 8, verse number 25, the word there is Abraham is saying, God, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? I believe that God always does the right thing. And then someone comes to me and says, but explain to me why God did this. And that's the part where you shoot me down. I can't always explain why God does the things that he does. Very often young married couples approach me, and maybe they've waited years for a little baby to come along, and then finally one has come along, and then somewhere along in those next few days or months or maybe a couple years later, the Lord takes the little one back home again. And they'll come to me and they'll say, why? And I don't know why. I don't know why. I can suggest, well, maybe this is the reason, or maybe that's the reason, but I really don't know why. But that doesn't bother my faith in the things of the Lord and of the Word at all. I still believe in those things, and this is what we're doing. My belief is that God always is right, and he always does the right thing. Now, this is a problem today because some people don't believe that. Some people believe that God sometimes engages in sin. I heard a man speak about the 8th chapter of Romans one time, and he was preaching from it, and he said it was the will of God that Adam and Eve should sin in the Garden of Eden so God could exhibit grace unto man. And this makes God a partner, of course, with sin. You can't say that, because John says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now we have a strange sort of situation in evangelical circles today called situational ethics. It's even crept into our Bible-believing congregations. And they say sometimes it's all right to commit a sin if the end result somehow glorifies God. You can't have that sort of a situation. I don't believe in that one iota. Anyway, Paul says the belief that God is always right. This is a foundation. Also the belief in the Word of God, even when I can't explain it. There's a lot of things in the Word of God I can't explain. I have an idea about this one or an idea about that one, but this is why theologians differ about different things. Are you baptized in the name of the Lord or into the name of the Lord? Doesn't make any difference to me at all as long as you get baptized. If you want to be baptized in the name of the Lord, you go ahead and get baptized in the name of the Lord. If somebody comes up to you after your baptismal service, say, it was a great time when I saw you baptized into the name of the Lord. You say, yes, sir, it sure was. Don't argue with them about it. Splitting hairs, Tweedledee and Tweedledum. The belief in the Word of God, of those things I can't explain. But I will tell you this, dear friends, tonight. There's enough things in this old book, this precious old book, more up to date than even any book that you have on your shelf, because it's the book of the future. There's enough things written in here that are plainly enough understood by me that's going to keep me busy the rest of my life on earth. And yet we love to get into those obscure situations. Who was Keturah? Where did she come from? Why didn't Miriam and Aaron like the Ethiopian woman that Moses married? I don't know. And if we could explain it tonight, what difference would it make? But how we love to debate these old vague things back and forth. I think I've told you the illustration I'm thinking of, so I won't tell it to you. We need to get along. The foundation, belief that God is always right, believe even when I cannot explain, and believe also, Paul says, in the all. This is what he says in the bottom part of verse 14, believing all things, which are written in the law and in the prophets. Those are sometimes hard to take because I accept all the things which God gives. Some I can explain. Some I readily accept into my life because they're pleasurable things. They're a bit of prosperity. They're a bit of going on. They're good health. They're a nice friend. Answers to prayer. But I have to accept all the things that God has for me. Because I have to recognize, even though I can't understand it and I can't explain it, if God allowed it to happen, it's for my good, and somehow, somewhere, I will be able to see how He worked all things together for good, even though I can't explain it right now tonight. But I have to accept the all things in the will of God for my life. And this is foundational. He also says to really believe that it's all good teaching. Let me just read you a verse from the book of Job. I read it this afternoon. Job chapter 5 and verse 27 says, Job 5:27, the last verse of that fifth chapter of Job, "Lo, this, we have searched it, so it is, hear it, and know thou it for thy good." I like to apply that to the Word of God. "Lo, this, we have searched it, so it is, hear it, and know thou it for thy good." I believe every problem that people experience today has an answer in the Word of God. Some of those answers lie quite readily on the surface. They're easy to find. Others take a little bit more digging and searching to find, but the answer's in there. Sometimes there's a general sort of a verse that you apply to situations. Like the young people that came to me and says, "Is it all right for a Christian to attend rock and roll concerts?" I said, "I wouldn't want to go unless I had earmuffs, that's for sure." But, you know, I searched through the Bible and I couldn't find a verse that says, "Thou shalt not attend rock and roll concerts." So we use one of those general verses, one of those yardsticks. In this case, Philippians chapter 4 and verse number 8. "Whatsoever things are good, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely." We took every one of those phrases and we applied them to a rock and roll concert and I asked the kid, "Now, are there pure things going on at the concert?" They rolled their eyes. "Are there lovely things going on?" No. I said, "How many of these phrases would it take to prove that you really ought not to be there?" And they said, "I suppose just one." That's a good yardstick to follow when you can't find a verse that says, "Thus saith the Lord." Well, what keeps me going? Paul says one of the things that keeps me going is the foundation that I have. And in this case, the foundation is in the Word of God. I believe the Word of God. It's under great attack these days, trying to prove that God didn't write it, Paul wrote it, or Moses wrote it. Back to trying to do away with the whole first 6 or 7 verses of the book of Genesis, because that has to do with man's fall and the flood and all those embarrassing things, so they're trying to throw those things out and all these sorts of things. I believe the Word of God, and you do too, or you wouldn't be here tonight. That's foundational. What keeps me going? The belief and the fact that not only is what the book says is true going to happen, but also I use it for my daily book of instructions. This is my roadmap. This is my roadmap. So Paul says that. What else does he say? He says another thing that keeps me going, and here it's in verse 15 of Acts 24. Verse 15, "I have this hope toward God, which my accusers also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." All right? What keeps me going? The foundation. Verse 15 says, what keeps me going? Paul says, the future. The future. I'm going somewhere. And I'm getting closer and closer to that particular time every 24 hours that I live. We're closer to glory than we've ever been before. But we're also closer to the judgment seat of Christ than we've ever been before. And the Lord has said in the book, He said, "I'm telling you beforehand, there's coming an examination time." He says, if you're not saved, your examination time is recorded for you there in the 20th chapter of the book of the Revelation. But I want you to know it's coming. He says to the Christian, you're going to have a time of examination too. It's called not the great white throne judgment, but the judgment seat of Christ. When Christians will have to give an account of themselves, of things done in the body, whether or not we've served the Lord since we've been saved. He says the examination time is coming. Back in November, I taught for a couple of weeks in a Bible school in Augusta. And the first few days that I was there, there was some sleepiness going on. Not because I'm a boring lecturer, but because those kids stayed up too late at night. At least this is the way I explained it. But you know, when it got long towards the end of that second week, they became very, very interested in what questions are going to be on the final exam. Will this be on the final exam, Mr. Morgan? Well, I don't know. Well, let's be on the final exam. What difference does it make? Well, we're going to pay attention to it if we think this is going to be on the final exam. You see, they knew that D-Day was approaching. Examination time came, you see. And never mind the sleeping in the class and the non-answering of the questions and so on and so forth. I know that I'm coming up to the wire now, and I want to know what's going to be on the final exam, and the Lord's already told us this. And so Paul says, what keeps me going? He says, not only the foundation, but also the future. And he relates it in two different ways. He says, in the first place, there's a future concerning those who aren't saved. I have a responsibility to them. There's also a responsibility concerning myself and the things of the Lord when I have to go and give an account of my stewardship. And I recognize that the report that I will have to give in that day, I am compiling right now. So there's still time to change it, isn't it? There's a time to make it better. There's a time to really get going for the things of the Lord. He says the future is that which gets me going. The resurrection of the saints. Also the resurrection of the sinners to judgment. He mentioned both of these things in this 15th verse. And he says also, I think he would imply here, the impetus of the present. And that is, he mentions resurrection. He mentions death here. He says there's going to come a time beyond which we can't work. Beyond which we can't work. As we go along in life, as you will readily recognize, the time comes when we have to quit doing a certain ministry because for some reason or other we can't do that anymore. But God changes our ministry. If we can't do one anymore, He gives us a different sort of a ministry to do. But whatever I have to do, I need to do before the time that I go into His presence. Because this is the time, the opportunity that I have to work with Him and for Him. Paul says, this is one of the things that keeps me going, the future. I'm working towards that day, and it's getting closer by a day every 24 hours that I live. I have a responsibility to those who don't know the Lord, and I also have a responsibility in Christian things. And I think he is looking two ways from this point, and that is, I have a personal responsibility that I would do the will of God in my life, and I have also responsibility to those who are my brothers and sisters in Christ, to help them along because they have to sit in the same examination that I have to sit in as a believer. He says, and that's another thing that keeps me going. Not a frenzy of activity like some folks do, doing all these good works so you can earn your way to heaven. It's not that sort of a thing at all. But it's working because of who and because of what who He is, and we have the privilege of serving Him. In the midst of all of our weakness and all of our frailty and all of our self-seeking sometimes, and all of our hurt feelings and all of the other things, He uses us anyway. He uses us anyway. Those two things. I keep going on because of the foundation. I keep going on because of the future. And this one last thing, and that's in verse 16. There's one other thing. What keeps me going? The fulfillment. Verse number 16. The fulfillment. Herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. We might call this the passive conscience to begin with, because he prays for purity. To have a conscience that is pure, that would have to do with salvation and other things. That's a passive conscience. Then there's also an active conscience to be exercised toward God and toward man. This is a believer who's doing something. He recognizes the fact that he has a responsibility to God, and he recognizes also he has a responsibility to man. And it's easy to go from one extreme to the other. Some folks are always concerned about God, and you could starve to death and they wouldn't help you. Other people involved today are totally in social types of programs, regardless of anything that we would call particularly gospel work. So it's easy to go to an extreme in either way. Not so the Apostle Paul. What keeps me going? The fulfillment of it. That I might have a conscience that is void of offense, or that would be pure as it relates to God, nothing between my soul and the Savior. And also that I might be responsible to those who are my contemporaries in the society in which I live, both saved and unsaved. Most of the people I witness to won't get saved, but that doesn't alleviate me of my responsibility of telling them about the Lord. What keeps me going? The fulfillment. Well, we'll stop at this point. But I think those are the things that keep us going. Probably you've added some other things. What keeps you going? What keeps you going? Paul, in his defense before his enemies who hated him, and this man named Felix, who really doesn't care about these religious things of these Jewish folks, he gives this by way of testimony. What keeps me going? Paul was thrown into prison. He was stoned and left for dead on occasion, you remember. He was hounded from one city to another. That never happened until he got saved. Before he got saved, he was a man of wealth and influence, of prestige and position and great zeal. What made him change and go to all these opposite extremes? These things that we've been talking about tonight. Paul says, I believe these things are true. I believe in the foundation. He says, I believe in the future, and I am preparing now for that future. He says, I believe also in the fulfillment. As I live out my life during these days, I have a responsibility to those who are saved and to those who aren't saved, but mostly all, to God the Father, the one who loved me and sent his only begotten Son to die for me. I belong to him. May the Lord bless the word to our hearts tonight. The first song that our organist played for us tonight was His Eyes on the Sparrow. I'd like for us to sing number 649, as if we've come full circle tonight. Little chorus here, 649. Why do you let the troubles of tomorrow bring sorrow to your heart and burdens too? For if the Father's eye is on the sparrow, then surely he will care for you. He knoweth, he careth, each burden he beareth, for if the Father's eye is on the sparrow, then surely he will care for you. Nice little course, number 649 in our red hymn book.